2 Samuel chapter 3 tonight. If you recall last week's study, David has been made king over Judah, one tribe, and Ish-bosheth has been made the king over the 11 tribes. And Abner, the general of King Saul, is really kind of calling the shots and put Saul's son, the only remaining son of Saul, the others have died with Saul on the battlefield, the only remaining son of Saul is now on the throne, so to speak. Ish-bosheth is king of Israel, David king of Judah. And we saw that there's already conflict and battles taking place, Abner leading the army of Saul, which is now his son's army, and then Joab leading the army of David, and they've already had conflict, and as we saw last week, the younger brother of Joab, the general of David, chased Abner, ran after him because he was swift, if you recall, and he caught up with him, and Abner warned him not to get any closer and kept telling him to go home and call it a day and all the rest, and he wouldn't. He wouldn't stop. He was persistent, and finally Abner killed him. And so Joab, chasing after Abner, finally sees Abner up on the hill with the rest of his men, and Abner says, "Let's stop this. How many more have to die?" And he calls a truce, really, which Joab and the rest of the men kind of took heed to, and they went home. And so now, there's been a season between chapter 2 and 3. There's been a few years. Most commentators believe two or three. 2 or 3 years have taken place now. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 3, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. So this kind of battling back and forth has been going on now for several years. But watch this now. David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. Interesting, you know that David represents that wonderful picture of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who will sit on the throne of David when he returns one day. So David, picturing that, he's waxing stronger and stronger. Saul, his house, now Saul is actually dead, of course, but Saul's household, he's waxing weaker and weaker. He's getting weaker and weaker as time goes by. Saul, that picture of the self-will, the flesh, if you would, that self-determined part of us that's always trying to run things to our own frustration, that part, in this part of the story, it's interesting, is getting weaker. Just like your will and your own fleshly tendencies ought to be, getting weaker and weaker, and the part of you that is connected to David, so to speak, should be getting stronger and stronger. As the war wages on, as the battle goes on, and it feels like it's a long war, doesn't it? You ever feel like that? Like, man, this has been going on. Every time you turn around, there's the enemy, right? Ready to pound on you again. And you feel like, is this ever going to end? And the answer is yes. What's it called? Heaven. It's heaven. But this long war that's going on, the result of it should be your spiritual man should be growing stronger and stronger. And the Saulish part of you should be growing weaker and weaker. That's what is taking place here. The flesh wars against the spirit, you see. But grace is growing ever stronger in me, in us, you see, and the flesh is dying off. I'm glad to see it die. I'm glad to see it weaken. Now, verse 2, and unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and his second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. And the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now, what's the problem here? Man, David, dude, buddy, what are you doing? He's got six kids born to six different wives here. Now, you might think that that's amazing, but that's not it. That's not all. Later on, he gets more wives. Now, is this okay? No. How do we know it's not okay? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy 17, when the Lord gave command that a king, when the king comes, when God begins to place kings over Israel, he says, in verse 17, neither shall he, that is the king, multiply wives to himself. So the king that God says is going to be set over Israel is not to multiply wives to himself. David is multiplying wives to himself, as will his son Solomon, even to a greater degree. Solomon had like 700 concubines and 300 wives. I think he got a little out of hand, a little carried away. But guess whose example he was following? Dear old dad, right? So this isn't necessarily what God had in mind here, but David is acting like every other king around him. This is what the kings did back then. The pagan kings, they had plenty of wives. They had harems, right? Remember Pharaoh and Abraham and Sarah? Remember when Abraham journeyed down to Egypt, took Sarah, his wife, and Pharaoh's men were looking for women for his harem? This was just like all the pagan nations around them. So David is acting like really the pagans around him. It's not a good thing. And this is going to cost him. It's going to cost him. Because these sons that are born to him are going to break his heart. They are going to just destroy him. Just a quick look at the names and you know some of the stories. Amnon, the oldest, will end up raping his sister, which will cause Absalom, one of the other sons, to kill Amnon. It's a messy thing. Well, it's no wonder David's bringing this about by having these multiple wives and all the rest. So, came to pass, verse 6, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Literally, he is making himself a strong authority. In other words, it's all about Abner's authority. And we'll see that in just a minute, because the king, Ishbosheth, is no king at all. He's a wimp, literally. He doesn't have any backbone at all. He's not kingly, he's not manly, he's just simply a puppet on a string for Abner. And Abner is building his own little empire using the son of Saul as a front man for his own agenda. So he's making himself strong, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth says to Abner, wherefore hast thou gone into my father's concubine? Now, when a king or a man of authority like Saul was, when he has concubines and all the rest, and again, this isn't God's ruling, this is just the way it was set up traditionally, but when he had concubines or wives or whatever, then the son, who was the heir, then he had all the rights to those concubines. So what Ishbosheth is saying to Abner is, hey, what are you going into my father's concubine for That's my job, is what he's saying. That, she's mine. You can't go in. Because what he's doing by saying, I can have the concubines of Saul, is I'm taking the authority. That's my place. And without saying a word, he's making it known, Abner is, that he's taken over. And Ishbosheth is saying, whoa, wait a minute. You can't do that. Then, now keep in mind, this is something that's interesting to me. Ishbosheth, his name means literally man of shame. That's his name. Why Saul named his son that, you know? Just a nice name for a kid, you know? Man of shame. And what we're going to see here is that plays in to the story later, but I want you to just kind of ponder that as we go through this. So Ishbosheth brings this up to Abner, and Abner was very wroth. He was very angry for the words of Ishbosheth and said, am I a dog's head, which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, thy father, to his brethren and to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? Notice he doesn't give any answer to whether he's done it or not. He just gets mad and starts barking at the king. It's interesting. This guy is proud. And you know how you can tell a proud man? A proud man will not take a rebuke. It's just an interesting thing. If a man gets rebuked for something, if he's got arrogance and pride, he won't take it. Just like Abner's doing here. He'll recoil, he'll get mad, he'll lash back. He won't say, you're right. I blew it. You know, I was out of line. I was out of order. I was out of step. Sorry. Proud man will never take it. He'll always do what Abner's doing here. Then Abner says, so do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him. In other words, he's saying, I'm changing sides because of this. And he says, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba, I'm going to set David up. Now, this is arrogance as well. As if Abner is going to be the one to set David up on the throne. Like that's his job or that's his ability to do that. Who's going to set David up on the throne? God is. Abner's saying to this puppet king that I'm going to switch sides and I'll make David king just like I made you king. That's what he's saying. Abner's got a problem. And he could not answer Abner. Ishbosheth can't say a word again because he feared him. In other words, Abner's scary. Now this Ishbosheth, I got to tell you, this guy doesn't have a backbone in his body. He just totally turns and says, okay, got your point. No problem. He doesn't say a word, you see. He's not a king. He's not a man that should be ruling at all, right? I mean, it's obvious. But watch this. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Saying also, make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. Again, arrogance. And he said, David says, well, I will make a league with thee, but one thing I require of thee, that is, thou shalt not see my face, except thou first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when thou comest to see my face. So he wants Michal back, the daughter of Saul, his first wife. So this would be wife number 7. As if he needs another wife. But he wants her back. Why? Well, a couple of things. Political move, number 1. If I have Saul's daughter, it's going to help the cause when everybody, you know, realizes I'm going to be king and I am married to Saul's daughter, then the loyal fans of Saul, so to speak, will be more eager to jump on my side. But I think he also had a broken ego over this. And he wanted her back because nobody leaves me. David's got his own issues, if you've noticed. here. He's got some issues to overcome. He wants Michael back for several reasons, those that I just mentioned, plus perhaps some others. But he wants her back. He wants Abner to bring her back. And so David asked for that to be so. And David sent messengers to Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife Michal, which I espouse to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Remember that story. Saul said, you know, you can have my daughter, but you need to bring me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. David brought him 200. Never understood that one. And Ish-bosheth, verse 15, sent and took her from her husband, even Phaltiel, the son of Laish. So the man that she's been given to is now going to be brokenhearted because Michael's been taken away. And her husband, verse 16, went with her along, weeping behind her to Barum. In other words, the poor guy, his wife's being taken away, and he's following behind like a puppy dog, crying the whole time, the whole way. And it's not funny, I know, but it's just kind of a picture. You know, the guy's just... And then Abner, poor, you know, mean Abner. I mean, look how mean Abner is. Abner turns to this guy and says unto him, go, return. In other words, go home. Quit crying. He says, big baby, go home. And so he returns. So he goes home, you know. Poor guy. Isn't that a sad part of the story? I thought it was just terrible. But I got to say this. I got to say this. Phaltiel. I mean, check the name. Phaltiel. He's paying the price, isn't he? For what? For having another man's wife. That wife of his, Michal, was David's wife. And he had her because Saul was mad at David and took her and gave her away. Didn't have any right to do that. And so this guy's kind of dealing with some issues that he needs to deal with. She wasn't his rightfully. She was David's. And Abner had communication with the elders, verse 17 of Israel, saying, you sought for David in times past to be king over you. Now then, do it. Now he's just telling all the other tribes, now you have thought about this, you've thought about David being your king, so just do it. Just go ahead and make it so. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people, Israel, out of the hand of the Philistines and out of the hand of all their enemies. And Abner also spake in the ears of Benjamin. And Abner went also to speak in the ears of David in Hebron and all that seemed good to Israel, and that seemed good to the whole house of Benjamin. So, verse 20, Abner came to David, to Hebron, and 20 men with him. And David made Abner and the men that were with him a feast. And Abner said unto David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel unto my lord the king, that they may make a league with thee, that thou mayest reign over all that thine heart desireth. And David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, do you think Abner's sincere here? Well, I don't think so. I think Abner left, you know, the other side, so to speak, because he got called to the carpet for doing something he wasn't supposed to do. And like a disgruntled employee, you know, he quits and goes to the other side. He goes to the other king and says, hey, I'll be on your side now. You know, it's kind of a political move for him. He probably already saw the writing on the wall. He knows this king that's in place, this puppet king, isn't going to do anything for Israel. He's going to go down sooner or later. And as we just saw earlier on, his army, his men, his side, if you would, is growing weaker and weaker. And so he's bailing out. Now, some would say, well, that's not that bad of an idea. I mean, if you see that you're going down, you know, you might as well get on board with somebody else. And this is true. Now, keep in mind, I'm just throwing some things out that you can ponder and chew on. Some people believe Abner's making a good attempt at joining David, you know, and he might be. Because how many people are there that when they realize the side they've been on all their life is the losing side. Jump ship and run to David. Many, you see. And so if we look at that in that aspect, well, then maybe Abner's just doing the right thing. He's just getting on board with David finally, you see. I think there's both going on there, personally. I think that Abner is a shrewd man. He's a general, and he's trying to do the best thing he knows how to do to keep his bacon safe. And that's what he's trying to maneuver here. And I think he's a little bit of a manipulator. And that's why he's talking with David. And he says, I'll go get the kingdom for you. I'll go get it. See. And behold, verse 22, the servants of David and Joab. Now, see, this brings up a good point. Where's Joab at? Remember, Joab's the older brother of the younger brother that Abner killed. And Joab wasn't here for this meeting, but he came from pursuing a troop. He was out on a little mission and brought in a great spoil. He was out kind of doing some maneuvers and brought home a spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he was gone in peace. So Abner has been there with David, unbeknownst to Joab, the general. He doesn't have any idea he's had this meeting. And when he comes back, you see, then he's already gone. Abner's gone. And when Joab, verse 23, and all the host that was with him were come in, they told Joab, saying, Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he has sent him away, and he is gone in peace. So they tell Joab, hey, Abner was here. Who? This would be quite troubling to Joab, don't you know? Joab came to the king, verse 24, and said, what hast thou done? What are you doing? Now, this reminds me of a couple of things. Reminds me of the prodigal son. Reminds me of the older brother, in one sense. Because assuming Joab has come to David to rail on him because he's accepted Abner, it's kind of like the older brother in that story, isn't it? Going to the father and saying, what are you doing? Letting the younger brother come in who's been out there squandering everything the whole time, right? Or it could be that Joab is just really concerned. This guy's the enemy. We can't trust him, which is what he's going to say. What have you done? Behold, Abner came in unto thee. Why is it that thou hast sent him away and he is quite gone? Thou knowest Abner, the son of Ner, that he came to deceive thee. He was here to deceive you, and to know thy going out and thy coming in, and to know all that thou doest. He was here to find, he was spying on us. David, how could you let him in here? How could you do this? In some respects, people are this way. Sometimes, and guys, I know people that I've seen come through the doors of this church. And my own heart will say, wow, what are they doing here? And you got to be careful with this. Like, man, what are they doing here? Are they spying on us? You know. It's an interesting thing when somebody that you feel or I feel is really from the enemy territory kind of wanders in. And you have to kind of have some discernment, don't you? And here, I don't think either one of these guys is really on the up and up. These are both generals of the army, and they both have an agenda, as we're going to see. And guys, you can pick one of these characters or neither one, but there's a little of both of them in all of us. And that's something you're going to have to kind of think through. We'll see. Joab's got his own agenda for saying to David, what is he doing here? What did you do? Talk to him like that? Why did you let him go? Why didn't you kill him? Right? Watch what happens. Thou knewest, he says, Abner came in to do all that. He's deceiving you. In verse 26, when Joab was gone out from David, apparently David didn't say a word. He sent messengers after Abner. This is Joab now. He sent messengers after Abner, who's already gone, probably with an official declaration to bring him back. And they brought him back from the well of Sirah. But David knew it not. David had no idea what was going on. Now, don't you think Joab's probably watching out for his job here? Just a little bit. Don't you think that was part of the deal? Like, hey, what are you doing letting Abner come in here for? I'm the general. How many generals do you think we're going to have? I think he's partly concerned about that. Now, watch what he does. When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly and smote him there under the fifth rib, that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So now Joab has murdered Abner. Well, wait a minute, people say. Whoa, Abner killed his brother, right? He even killed him the same way, under the fifth rib, right? So he's just paying him back. Now this gets interesting. Stay with me here. Do you know why this is so wrong? Not only was it self-defense that Abner killed Joab's younger brother, but he warned him off several times. He told him, don't do this. And in self-defense, he finally had to kill him. This is murder, plain and simple. And it's not only murder, but it's breaking another law, which Joab knows good and well that he's doing. What's that? Hebron. Hebron is one of the cities of refuge. What does that mean? Well, if you recall, a city of refuge. There was bunches of them set up around the promised land, around the territory that Israel would live in. And if a man killed a man's family member, if he did so purposely, it was murder, then the family could avenge that murder, right? The family could go after the man. If it was questionable whether it was really purposeful, like it was self-defense or manslaughter, you know, two men got in a fight and one guy got his head knocked, you know, against the wall and he died. Well, that wouldn't be murder. It would be manslaughter. And if that was the case, then that man who killed the other man inadvertently could flee to a city of refuge. And he could hide there. And the elders of that city then would protect him until they could figure out whether or not this thing was truly manslaughter or purposeful, right? And the family could not touch him as long as he was in the city of refuge, correct? Now watch how tricky Joab is. He calls Abner back, right? Sends the messenger. Go get Abner. Tell him David wants to see him again. So he does. He comes back. He gets to the gate of the city of Hebron. And Abner, standing there, sees Joab. And Joab goes up to him and says there in verse 27, he took him aside in the gate. In other words, took him on the other side, outside the gate. Took him to the outside of the city of refuge so he could murder him, you see. Interesting. So Abner dies at the hand of Joab. Joab, you see, takes and removes him from the city of refuge so that he can't have protection, you see. This is why, now when you read this, and we'll get there in just a second, when you read David's response, it'll make a little more sense now. Because this is what took place. So it says there that he smote him there under the fifth rib for the blood of his brother. And afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom are guiltless before the Lord forever from the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. I had nothing to do with this, David said. This isn't my doing. He wanted that to be made known. And he said, let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. Why? Because they avenged a self-defense killing and avenged it with a murder. It wasn't an eye for an eye, a tooth for... It was murder for self-defense, you see. And Joab couldn't let it go. Couldn't deal with it on that level. So David says, let it be on your house, and let there not fail from the house of Joab one that hath an issue, or that is a leper, or that leaneth on a staff, or falleth on the sword, or that lacketh bread. He's cursing the house of Joab. He's cursing him for this. He says, just let all this stuff just happen to you. And so Joab and Abishai, his brother, so there's actually two of them. Remember, there was Joab, Abishai, and Ahithophel, the three brothers, the three nephews of David. So actually, it was not only Joab, but it was his brother, Abishai, who actually helped him kill Abner. They slew Abner because he had slain their brother Asahel and Gibeon in the battle. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the buyer. So as they took the body of Abner out, David followed it as well and demanded that all the people, including Joab and his army, to mourn the death of Abner. He's making them mourn for what they've done. He's making them take a good look at what they've done. You see, this happens oftentimes with me. Maybe you can relate. But the Lord always seems to have this way of bringing to my attention the things that I do that are out of line. In other words, I kind of went too far, just like Joab and his brother did. And the greater than David, our Savior, always seems to make way for me to understand that and really causes me, in a sense, to mourn what I've done. And if I don't mourn what I've done, then the heavy hand of the Lord seems to get heavier and heavier. Have you felt that before? Where the Lord just says, are you feeling this yet? Are you ready to deal with that yet? And he just calls an edict here and says, everybody, let's mourn. Because Abner, even though he was a tricky, political, you know, gainsaying kind of guy, he was killed unfairly. And they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And you got to wonder, you know, maybe they were kind of like they had in the old days, professional mourners, you know, they knew how to cry. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? Whether they were really crying. You know, they would hire, you know that. In the ancient times, when someone died in the family would hire professional mourners. Why? Well, so that it made it look like everybody liked the person that had died. And they would, so they'd hire lots of them. If there was a wealthy family, you'd have like tons of these. And you'd go to the house and, you know, and these people don't even know the guy. But they're really good criers, you know. So it makes you wonder, all the people were weeping. Did they like Abner? No, he was the enemy for years, you see. But they all wept. Why? Well, as we'll see, because David did. And the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth? And this is interesting. Abner went outside the city of refuge with Joab, and it cost him his life. And there's a point here, guys. Abner got the point. But there's a point here that is really important. You don't go outside the city of refuge, no matter who tries to convince you to do so. because the cities of refuge were pictures and types of our Savior. We're safe there. We're safe because we've all committed sins, and the enemy, you see, and those around us would call us to the carpet on it, but there's one who will protect us, even though we're sinners, and we can run to him. He is our city of refuge, right? And you don't come out. You don't go outside the walls of that city because you lose your protection. And Abner went outside. And David said, boy, did Abner die as a fool? Did he step outside the gate? Thy hands were not bound. You didn't get carried out there. You went out there. You were tricked. Thy feet weren't put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so thou fellest. And all the people wept again over him. And when all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so do God to me, and more also if I taste bread or aught else till the sun be down. He's going to fast today. He's not going to eat. And watch what happens here. Now, David's sincerely mourning. You understand that? David's grieving over Abner. David never hated Abner. He never hated Saul. He didn't hate those guys. I mean, you'd think he would. And see, we look at this and we go, Dave, what are you doing? What are you mourning over him for? He was your perpetual, you know, rival. He was your arch enemy for years. You did battle against Abner constantly. Come on. He loved Abner. He loved Saul. And this is an interesting thing. I think that it teaches us something about our Lord, doesn't it? He doesn't hate your enemies. He doesn't hate my enemies. He doesn't hate people. Well, he hates bad people. No, he doesn't. Well, he hates real bad people. And this always cracks me up when I think about it. I always look at this and I think, wait a minute. Now, Lord, certainly you like me more than you like them. Because really, look at them. And look what they do and look what they've done. No, he loves the Abners and the Sauls just as much as he loves you and me. And by the way, this is interesting. As we looked at David, David had some issues, didn't he? He had problems. He was a man after God's own heart. Up to this point, he's got 7 wives. He's got some problems. He's failing, isn't he? And people will look at David and they'll say, man, Lord, why could you use somebody like David? I mean, couldn't you slap him around and make him get rid of all those wives? And this is interesting. We look at David, and I've pondered this, and I wrestled through this. How, Lord, could you use David? He's your anointed king. And yet, he's got all these issues. He's got all these wives. He's a lust monger. He's got problems, right? Then it hit me. How many men in ministry, how many wives or concubines have they had in their thinking, in their minds? Because Jesus said, if you have thought these things, you have done them. Here's the deal, though, folks. Here's the issue. David's sins are recorded. Ours aren't. Your mind isn't on the pages of the Bible. His life is. So when we look at this, we realize, oh, so, what? Wow. So David only had 7, we might say. And guys, all you have to do is think about it just for a second. How many wives, how many concubines do you think you've had in your life, in your mind, in your thinking, you see? Tough question. Not one you want to think about too long. Certainly not one you want to share with your wife at this point in time. Do you see what is happening here, though, folks? It's easy to look at David and say, oh, boy. He's blowing it. I'm so glad that when we meet our Lord and Savior, that he's not going to bring up all those things that I've thought, that I've done. You know what I mean? I'm so glad he's not going to say, let's run the video. Let's just see what was on your mind. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. So he loved Abner. He loved Saul. He was truly lamenting. He was sorrowful that he lost a valiant opponent, yeah. But he respected him. He said, hey, the guy was a valiant man. He'll say here, when all the people came to cause David to eat, he didn't. And then in verse 36, he says, all the people took notice of it, and it pleased them as whatsoever the king did. He pleased the people by doing what he knew was right and for mourning one of his arch rivals. The people were blown away. You mean you loved Abner? Loved him. For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not of the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. Isn't that a reminder of what the Bible teaches us about what the Lord feels about people in this world? He desires none to perish. None. Peter says, Lord is not looking for people he can wipe out. He doesn't have any delight in the death of the wicked or anybody else. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel? David says, don't you know? This guy was a great man. In other words, he was a noble guy. Now, was he? Was he really? Not really. But have we met too many noble characters in our study in the Bible? Really? I mean, let's break it down. Have we really met a lot of... No, but isn't this great that David would say, this guy, hey, there's been a prince, a great man fallen this day. It reminds me of what the Lord's going to say when he meets us. And he says, well done. Good and faithful servant. Well done. Huh? Who? What? Me? He doesn't have anything bad to say about him. I'm just amazed at this, that David's not saying at least something negative, but he's not. He's not going to say one thing negative about Abner. Kills me. Just kills me. And convicts me. And I am this day weak, he says. Just weakens me. Though anointed king. I'm the anointed king, but I am weakened. And these men, the sons of Zariah, these three brothers, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. He's just fed up with these men who did this wicked thing. And he says the Lord will have to just deal with them. Sometimes we have to say that about this world. The wickedness, the injustice, all the things that go on. We have to just finally say, let the Lord deal with it. All this wickedness, and he will. And finally, we'll finish up real quick here. And when Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, his hands were feeble. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but I have a feeling it means he was shaking like this. See? He was starting to freak out. Because if Abner's dead, and Abner scared him to death, and Abner went to see David, and now he's a goner. Now what? His general's gone, his general's dead. And all Israel was troubled by this. And Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands. The name of the one was Bana, the name of the other was Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, a Berothite of the children of Benjamin, for Beroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Berothites fled to Gedim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan's son had a son, or Jonathan Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came from Saul and Jonathan about out of Jezreel. In other words, when he was five, he heard that Saul and Jonathan were dead. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. And we'll meet him again later on. He's the son of Jonathan, and David will seek him out, and he'll bless his socks off. But he is lame on both his feet, we'll find out, because here's where we find out how he got lame. His nurse, when things were chaotic, when they heard about Saul and Jonathan and all the dead Israelites that were there, it panicked the people, and the nurse of Mephibosheth grabbed him and started to run, and she must have fallen or dropped him or whatever, and somehow he became lame. And the sons, verse 5, of Rimmon the Berethite, Rechab and Baanah, these are the two soldiers, really. These aren't necessarily high-ranking officers. These are kind of like sergeants, just kind of guys that are looking for a promotion, perhaps, or looking for a way to get up. They're not necessarily officers, but they're looking out for themselves. And they went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on his bed at noon. Huh. So what's going on here? Well, these two soldiers, realizing that the time has come, the kingdom is falling apart. They've heard about Abner. They know what kind of king they have, and they're looking for a way to get on David's good side. Now, I want you to understand something about these two. Baanah's name means affliction, and Rechab's name literally means a chariot with four horses. Which is what? Which is the strongest offensive weaponry a nation could have. Back then, if you had chariots with four horses, it was like a Sherman tank. You know, it was like having fighters that could fly versus soldiers walking on the ground. I mean, these were like the most aggressive form of weaponry, offensive weaponry. So here's the picture, if you would. This is affliction coming as strong and hard as it gets, these two. And it comes in this form, as we'll see, in deception. It's interesting. Watch. So they came to his house at noon, and they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. They came into the king's house pretending like they're getting food for the people, and they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped. For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and got them away through the plain all night. Nice guys. The king's asleep in his bed. Now, granted, it's the heat of the day, which means it's probably in the afternoon. You know, he should probably be up by then, but he's sleeping. And these guys came in while he's asleep, and they kill him while he's laying there and take his head off. And what they do is they brought the head, verse 8, of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, "Behold, the head of Ishbosheth." Nice. "The son of Saul, thine enemy." Uh-oh. This sounds like somebody else, doesn't it? Who else did this similar thing? The Amalekite, remember? When he brought Saul's crown and his bracelets and all the rest, remember? He said, "Hey, look, I brought Saul's stuff, your enemy Saul." Well, he says this about Ishbosheth to David as well. "Hey, he's your enemy. We got his head right here." which sought thy life. He was after your life, but we took his life, David, and the Lord hath avenged my Lord, the king, this day of Saul and his seed. We did it for you. We got him. That's right, it was tough. It was really a tough fight, but we got him. And watch this. David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, and said unto them, as the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him in Ziklag, who thought that I would have given him a reward for his tidings. He thought he was going to get a reward for that, just like you guys. How much more then, wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house upon his bed. Now, how did he know that? I just suggest that Ishbosheth had a bad habit. He slept a lot. David knew him. He was Saul's son. He kind of knew who this guy was. He knew he was no fighter. He knew he wasn't even a king that could stand up to Abner. He knew that he was kind of wimpy. And he knew that these two soldiers just took him out, no doubt on his bed. And he says, shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? It's a nice way of saying, you're going to die. Now, it's interesting. Ishbosheth, his name means what? Man of shame. He hadn't done anything wrong, though, folks. Ishbosheth was weak. He was a weakling, we would say. And in the spiritual context, he was an immature, weak person. Right? And the picture here is kind of amazing because this aggressive affliction took him out. These two, one's name means affliction, the other means four-horsed chariot. The strong affliction is what took this weakling out, which is what happens spiritually, isn't it? The afflictions of life that the enemy makes sure that we have constantly coming at us. The weak are destroyed oftentimes by it. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Even though Ishbosheth, the man of shame, and guys, don't mistake this. Looking at Ishbosheth is a hard thing to do for me. Do you know why? Because in the story, I'm not David, although I'd like to be. I'm other characters. And I'm him. I'm a weakling spiritually sometimes. And affliction that comes at me hard and heavy sometimes just takes me out. But here's the deal. Here's the good news. And by the way, you say, well, his name, man of shame. I mean, are you a man of shame? Yes, I am. Many things I've done, many things that I continue to fail at, I'm ashamed of. We all have our shame, don't we? And here's the thing, though. Watch what happens. David says, shall I not take you from this earth? And David commanded his young men, and they slew them and cut off their hands and their feet and hanged them up over the pool in Hebron. Nice sight there. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. The reason they cut off their hands and their feet and hung them up was it was the greatest humiliation. Remember, they cut Saul's head off and hung his body on the wall at Bethshan. This was just an act of humiliation. They were put to shame because they killed the man of shame who had one big problem. He was weak. And this is the great picture here. This is the great part of this story for me. I mean, yeah, it's tragic. I mean, the whole thing looks like it's ugly and terrible. It is. It's messy. Why? Because sin and life in the context that we have to live it, in the way they had to live it, life is ugly sometimes. It's bloody. It's brutal. It's sick. And the afflictions that come at us in that aggressive, hard, heavy way oftentimes are destroying the weak. But guess who destroys the affliction that's so aggressive? David. He takes and puts to shame those things, those enemies, if you would, that come and try to devour, destroy you and me. You see, David said, hey, you think that you're getting by with something? You think that you can afflict somebody who's weak and then say that you did something powerful and mighty? I'll show you what power is. You see, someday, folks, literally in the context of practical application, literally the Lord will do this. One day, Satan and the demons and sin and everything will be cast into the lake of fire. Gone. Completely destroyed. Put to shame. No more, you know. But in the context that we get to live in, this is the part that I need to understand, we need to understand, is that this can be for me anytime I want. Remember we talked about on Sunday, the power, the strength that's given. For what? For patience, long-suffering, joyfulness, to overcome, to be an overcomer in this world, to have the Lord be that which destroys the affliction in my life, the one that comes at me aggressively. It's him that destroys him. I can't do it. Poor Ishbosheth, laying in bed, kind of helpless, kind of hopeless. And without the greater than David, do you see, that's what would lay in store for us. We would just be wiped out. But the end of this story, the end of this chapter, the end of this tale is that David takes care of them. And that's the end of the story for us too, you understand? Oh, life's hard right now. You know, you and me, sometimes we're getting beat up. Sometimes we're getting railed on. Sometimes the affliction's aggressive, isn't it? But we've got a David in heaven that's praying for us. Jesus said, I'm praying for you. He told Peter, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like sand. He wants to just make your life a wreck. But he said, cheer up, because I prayed for you. And I think for us tonight, this is the deal. Cheer up. You know, this is a kind of one of those studies I looked at and I said, ay, ay, ay. This is heavy. I mean, to find things in here that are lighthearted is difficult in this particular couple of chapters, isn't it? It's just brutal. It just seems so bloody and gruesome. But cheer up, because Jesus is praying for you. Some of your lives resemble this from time to time, don't they? Just a wreck. Just a heartbreak, just a mess. But Jesus, you see, just like David took him out and said, nope, you're not going to get by with that. See. So, read ahead. It gets better. Story gets really interesting here pretty quick. You're going to see some really wonderful things take place, some hard things. David's a guy who we look at in the scriptures is probably one of the best characters that we can study. And yet, without doubt, has some of the greatest failings in the scriptures. And some people might have a problem with that. Me, I'm encouraged that the Lord would continue to use David, and yet he failed. And he'll continue to use you, even though you fail, even though we fail and drop the ball, because we have a great God. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word, and the stories, Lord, are are somewhat troubling sometimes because we're not sure, Lord, sometimes how to take these things that are hard and ugly in some ways. And Father, we know that they all represent something that you're trying to teach us. And I pray that in these stories, Father, and in your word, we would see again our Savior and the importance of being close to him. That, Father, the afflictions and the hard things that come at us in this life are not going to win out. Even as the beginning of chapter 3 declared, the long war was causing there to be a result of David's house being stronger and stronger and Saul's house getting weaker and weaker. I pray tonight, Lord, as we go to the table, that many in here would be growing stronger and stronger. That your word and your spirit would be empowering us, taking us deeper and further, and that the flesh and the self-will and all the rest would begin to diminish and get weaker in that sense. May we become, Lord, stronger in the spirit and weaker in the flesh. We know, Lord, that there's a battle going on constantly. And we confess, even as we will tonight at the table, we confess our sin. We know we've failed. We know, Lord, we're not what we ought to be. But Lord, graciously, you've saved us and you're making us and molding us. And little by little, we're changing. And I just pray tonight, Lord, that you do a work in us once more. Cleanse us, wash us as we go to the table. Free us up that we might be servants of the Most High. Freed up, Lord, to give you everything we've got to bring about your purposes and plans for our life. So I thank you for that. Thank you for these here tonight, Lord. I just pray your blessing on them. Pray that you would just cover their needs and Lord, enrich their lives. Thank you for loving us. As we go to the table, bless the communion, Father, the juice and the bread. We remember you, Jesus, tonight. We remember what you've done. And we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.